you'd open your Bibles this evening, if you would, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is our eighth and what will prove to be our second to last message in this series that I've entitled Learning to Walk. Of course, if you've been here week by week, in this series we've been examining passages that use the metaphor of walking to describe how we are to live as believers. And tonight I want us to turn our attention to a paragraph from Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians where he encourages them in our walk. In fact, as I read our text here, we're going to read verses 1 through 12. I want you to notice that Paul expressly mentions their walk once at the beginning of this passage and once at the end of the passage. And sometimes theologians refer to that kind of thing as an inclusio, kind of like the idea of bookends that frame a particular idea, where it kind of introduces at the beginning, brings it back at the end, and then what's in between there is kind of an expansion or elaborates a little bit on that theme. And so that's one of the things we see here. He begins and he ends, talking about this matter of our walk. And as we read, I also want you to notice there's another repeated expression there. Near the beginning, Paul references, talks about abounding more and more. At the end, he talks about increasing more and more. And so again, you'll see that kind of bracketing in some measure of what he has to say. And those two ideas, the ongoing walk that Paul hopes will abound more and more, that's kind of what the heart of this passage is about. So you follow along here as I read verses 1 through 12 in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk, and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." And so now what he's going to do is highlight three areas where he had apparently previously instructed them. And here's the first. He said, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath given unto us his Holy Spirit." Now he goes on to the second of those three commands. "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." And here's the third area he's going to focus on. "And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." In a nutshell, what Paul is doing here in this passage is he is seeking to encourage the believers in Thessalonica. He says, in essence, that the things that I taught you previously, you've been doing well in them, but I want you to go even further. I want you to do even better. If you've been struggling in these areas, don't give in. Just keep going and keep growing more and more. And that's the heart, that's the essence of the paragraph. You're walking well, but do more. You know, and I don't mean do more in terms of activity, but I mean take those next steps. Keep going forward for Him. So the title of the message tonight in light of that is Keep Going and Growing in Your Walk. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful that Your Spirit indwells us who know You as Savior. That You enable us and You urge us and You disciple us along in our walk with You. Father, I'm thankful that You are faithful and that You never hold back and that You never let up, even though we are so prone to do so. We're so prone to discouragement and to waywardness and to becoming complacent in our lives with You. Father, I'm thankful for a passage like this that, well, there's a lot here. The essence of it is words from the Apostle Paul for us, encouraging us to keep pressing forward as we walk with you, cautioning us to avoid certain things, to be mindful of certain things, and reminding us that these are what you desire in our lives, that we might please you. So I ask, Father, that you would use this passage to encourage, to challenge us, that we might not give up or give in, but that we might keep growing and going forward for you. As for your guiding, for your leading, as we consider these verses tonight, bless our time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Kind of take a look at the church in Thessalonica. This is a strong church that Paul was writing to. Let me have you just flip back a page or so to the beginning, to the opening words in 1 Thessalonians. And in verse 3 of the first chapter, he says that these Thessalonians were conspicuous as Christians for their work of faith, for their labor of love, for their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then take a look at verse 6 there in chapter 1. He says, "And ye became followers of us." And he's speaking on behalf of himself, Silvanus or Silas, we might call him, and Timothy. He says, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word despite much affliction. And you received it with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad." So I don't know if you noticed there, but in verse 7, Paul calls them, in essence, a model church. The word translated ensamples is the Greek word tupos. It means a type, a model, or an example. And there is only one church in the New Testament that Paul calls an example, a model in that sense, and it's this church. And we're pretty familiar probably with the church in Corinth that was riddled with problems. And Paul writes page upon page and chapter upon chapter, coming back to one thing after another where these folks were struggling and disagreeing about and having issues with. But that wasn't the case for the church in Thessalonica. To be sure, the church, like every church, had problems and people struggled with things. But all in all, these were people who were walking with the Lord. And Paul makes that clear. If you read the thing through from front to end, just the positive tone that is there and the words of encouragement that you find make that clear. In verse 8, he commends them for reaching out from their city in a gospel mission that covered really the entire Roman Empire. Not only there in Macedonia and Achaia, but he says, everywhere, your word has sounded out to reach really the ends of the earth with the gospel. So apparently there were people from this church that God was using to take the gospel wherever it needed to go. So folks, the backdrop for the text we're examining tonight is a strong church made up of a group of serious-minded believers who are and who have been walking with the Lord. And Paul's purpose in this letter, frankly, is to encourage them to keep doing so. Not so much to confront and correct, but to encourage and exhort. And if you read through the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians, you'll find that it's filled with expressions of thanksgiving and reminiscing about things that have transpired in the past and expressions of how Paul looked forward to getting together with them. And it's really hard to find more encouraging words anywhere else in the New Testament. And that's how Paul begins. And in fact, that's about half of the letter. And then as Paul generally does, as he gets to the latter half of the letter, he begins to give instruction and he's making practical application. And that's where our text is found tonight. It's really the beginning where now he says, now let me make some application. Let me, you know, I've sought to encourage you just with some encouraging thoughts. Now let me challenge you a little bit and encourage you in your walk with the Lord. And if you were to go to the latter half of chapter 4, most of us are really familiar with that passage. That's the passage about the rapture. And apparently this church had experienced a case where a number of the folks in the church had died. And we don't know whether that was by natural causes. We don't know if that was as the result of persecution. We don't know if it was some unanticipated tragedy. We're not sure what it was. But apparently word had gotten to Paul that the people were concerned about, what does that mean for us? What about these who have died versus we who remain behind? I mean, we're anticipating the Lord's return. And so he talks to them about the rapture. He encourages them about these brothers and sisters in Christ who had passed on before them. He comforts them with His words. So that's the kind of thing that Paul is doing here in this passage. He's taking godly people who are experiencing the ups and downs of the Christian life, but who are doing so all in all faithfully, and he wants to encourage them to keep going. So as I mentioned at the outset, the key to this passage is really found at the beginning and the end. So take a look at verse 1 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says, "Furthermore, we beseech you." In other words, we appeal to you, we ask you, we entreat you, brethren, and we exhort you, we encourage and challenge you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Now the tone of that statement tells us that Paul, really, he's not questioning the spiritual development of the Thessalonian believers. The implication of his statement is that they had learned from him. He had encouraged them about how they were to walk, how they were to please God, and they had been doing that. In fact, some of the translations even say that. You know, they say that, you know, this is what you have been doing. But that's the implication here. And he says, but you know what? Even though you have been doing that, I want to encourage you to abound more and more. And that little expression, abound more and more, translates two Greek words. And the more and more translates a single Greek word. And it's a comparative adverb, and it just has the idea of more than ever, or to an even greater degree. So Paul here says, you know, I'm so encouraged because when I instructed you, when I was there with you, and I taught you how to walk, how to live the Christian life, you know what? You listened, and you took that in, and you've been doing that. But I want to encourage you now to do it even more, to an even greater degree, to a further extent. Yet more, I want you to abound and flourish in your Christian walk. And so Paul is appealing that they'd not stop growing, but keep going to an even greater degree in their walk with Christ. We see it again in verse 10. He says here expressly, "And indeed ye do it." Okay, he's talking to them about loving the brethren, and he says, "And indeed you do that." You know, toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you. Here's another appeal, another request. We beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. And that's those same two Greek words. It's identically to what he said earlier. So he says, you know, you're doing these things, but I want you to do it even more. I want you to continue and flourish and abound and increase even more to an even greater extent than you've already been doing. So here we have Paul's vision for a church of believers who are seeking to walk with him. He doesn't say, rest on your laurels, take a break from your walk, sit down, put your feet up. He says, hey, I want you to keep walking. I want you to keep going. I want you to keep growing even more to an even greater degree. I think Paul is recognizing the phenomena that all of us have observed, if we've been Christians very long at all. Most of us have experienced it, if we've been Christians very long at all. And that is that there are times in your Christian experience, often that initial awakening, right? When somebody gets saved and they are all excited about the things of God. You know, maybe it's at that, or you have some time, a point in time where the Lord just really prompts you about something and there's kind of a turning point in your life and suddenly you are all excited about the things of God. And you are growing and the Bible is alive to you. And Christian fellowship is the most important thing in your life. And you really enjoy being around God's people. And obedience is something that you want to do. In fact, it's kind of like a challenge. And you look for the opportunities to take another step of growth and to go forward and to see God do more and ask more of you even in your life. And I trust that all of us have, ideally all of us are, experiencing that kind of Christian life. But we understand that the reality of our waywardness and the reality of our flesh, that means that those times, a lot of times, don't last. You know, you think about when Jesus gave the parable of the four soils. Okay? Three of those soils had that initial spurt of growth and everything looked really, really good, but only one of them actually bore lasting fruit. And I think that in the Bible we find a lot of examples like that, you know, where you see people experience some victory, but our tendency is to to slack off. You know, the book of Judges is just the ongoing cycle. Things are great, people get excited, and then they get back to the old humdrum whatever, and God has to come in and chasten them again. And throughout the Scripture, you see people who have those points of God using them mightily. We'll see one in our study of Elijah. And it happens so fast it's almost scary, where he goes from the mountaintop to the depths of despair. But folks, Paul recognizes that this is a challenge in the Christian life. As we go for a while, we grow, God is doing things, the Christian life is exciting. And then we kind of lose heart. And we tend to kind of plateau, to stagnate, even to backslide. And Paul doesn't want to see that in the lives of the Thessalonians. So he's going to offer them some encouragement. He doesn't want them to be discouraged. He doesn't want them to experience moral failure. He doesn't want to see them get themselves focused on the wrong things. And so he's going to challenge them to keep going and to keep growing and not to get sidetracked. And folks, as I think about my own life and as I think about other believers I've known over the years, I have to say this: we need to hear what Paul says on this matter. We need to be honest about the tendency for us to let good enough be good enough, spiritually speaking, and kind of lose our vision and lose our passion. Let me offer a few thoughts here by just some simple observations from the human condition. You know, and doing something like this, you're always at the risk of oversimplifying or overcategorizing. But let me suggest three mindsets that I've observed when Christians get stagnant in their walk. Okay, here's one common mindset: the Christian life is boring. Now, some of you are laughing because you've had your days when you felt that way. You know, like the Christian life is boring. You know, you ever feel like ordinary Christianity is just that, but it's just ordinary. It's not all that fun anymore. It's just gotten old. You know, ordinary obedience to Christ and following the emphasis of the Scriptures just kind of has gotten dull and you're kind of worn out on it. You know, for some people, new and exciting lasts about 2 weeks, right? You know, they always think that the answer to success in the Christian life is something new and novel. You know, maybe it's a new church, a new ministry, a new methodology, a new book, a new author, a new pastor, a new philosophy, a new class, a new activity, whatever it may be. But they think, you know what, if there'd just be something new here, the Christian life would be exciting again. And let me tell you, if you ride that roller coaster, it comes down just as fast as it goes up, in fact, faster. If we're living for, it's got to be novel and exciting. Now let me say, folks, I'm not saying that new ideas are bad. And in fact, from a pastoral standpoint, you know, I try to be mindful that, you know, I want to be an encouragement to people. I want to make it easier to be excited about what God is doing. So it's not to say that the change is necessarily a bad thing, as long as it's not sacrilegious, as long as it's in keeping with biblical principles and a proper philosophy of approaching the Christian life. But the fact is, if we live our Christian life on the basis of my emotional excitement based on my circumstances, you know, that roller coaster goes up and it comes down, and it goes up and it comes down. And usually it stays down longer than it stays up, because, you know, gravity pulls you down and it keeps you down, so to speak. And Paul would challenge us: we need to keep going. We can't let this feeling of, well, the Christian life is boring, make us quit. So Paul says, you know, don't give up or give in. Keep going and growing. The second mindset we sometimes see is that, you know, the Christian life is artificial. This is kind of a cynical mindset where people, ostensibly good Christian people, but over the years, they've reached that point where everyone's motives are suspect. And where you're so disappointed by other people that you question the spirituality of everyone except yourself. You know? And so this is a Christian existence characterized by a critical spirit, and no one quite measures up. And if someone nudges you along to a little bit that, you know, maybe the problem is with you, you know, they're seen as just a self-righteous hypocrite. And folks, churches are filled with cynical Christians. Cynical Christians who ought to know better. Cynical Christians who have been around the things of God long enough that they could know better. But, you know, our flesh loves that kind of thinking. Our flesh loves the Christian life is boring kind of thinking. And to that, Paul says, you know, Don't give up or give in. Keep going and keep growing. And a third mindset that you tend to see sometimes amongst God's people is the idea that, well, the Christian life isn't all there is. You know, and the thought process is, you know, that's fine, but there's other things too. You know, I mean, going to church, that's good, but, you know, there's other things in life. And, you know, I've kind of done my time, and I've served, and I've been helped out in these things. Let somebody else take their turn. And there's a complacency that comes, where we tend to say, you know what, I want to experience all of life. You know, this single-minded Christianity is just a little too extreme. And folks, we could come up with other things. But those are the kinds of things that our flesh brings upon us. The mindset that the Christian life is dull. That, you know, it's all artificial anyway. And all these people, they are just problem people. You know, I don't know who to trust. Well, trust the Lord. But, you know, I mean, we get this kind of mindset. Or that, you know, I've just gotten a little too dedicated here. I've put in a little bit too much desire to walk with the Lord. And so we tend to just kind of plateau and backslide and drift away from what God wants us to do. And Paul's call in the face of that is don't give up, don't give in, keep going and keep growing. And what Paul says here, he's saying to serious-minded, faithful believers. And the point of his message is, you know, I know you're doing well. I know you are growing spiritually. I know you believe, but let me say to you, don't ever think you're far enough. You need to abound more and more. You need to increase more and more. Don't stop now. Don't flatten out. Don't quit. Don't give in. Don't yield to these other desires. Take it seriously and keep growing and keep going forward for the Lord. He says, out of gratitude for what Christ has done for you, increase more and more. That's the essence of the message. Then in the middle, in verses 3, down through 12, kind of interwoven in there, there are these three specific areas. And as I mentioned earlier, these are things that obviously Paul had talked to them about before. And so he's coming back to these three earlier commandments, if you will. And Paul makes it clear that these aren't just his list of do's and don'ts. It's part of pleasing God, verse 1 says. These are commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus in verse 2. So here's the first of those three areas. And this one's a caution. It says, you know, this is a danger. If you want to keep growing and going forward for the Lord, you need to be careful about this. Be on guard regarding sensual desires. Verse 3, he says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Okay, that's even your holy living, if you will. That you should abstain from fornication. And that's just the general word porneia, has the idea of any sort of sexual immorality. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification, in holiness. And honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, in lustful passions, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now, folks, I think that just about every message I have ever heard preached from the beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 has focused on these verses. You know, this is kind of the bell ringer element of this particular passage because it addresses the matter of moral purity head on. And so folks tend to gravitate to it that way and preach about that as well we should, and I will here briefly. But I do want to say that this is only but one part of a passage that has a thrust of saying, keep going and keep growing. And what Paul is offering here is something that is a great hindrance and a great danger to our Christian walk. That's his point in bringing it up. And it appropriately receives a lot of emphasis. It's the longest part of this paragraph. It has the greatest number of interpretational challenges. And it's an area where God's people fall and fail all the time. You don't have to spend much time on the internet to know that people who were previously known and regarded as godly people, as people whom God was using in mighty places, routinely fall to sexual immorality. It has happened in this church in years gone by. It's happened to young and old in this church, to laymen, to people in very significant roles of leadership. And that's true just across the spectrum, because it is a grave danger. And with the advent of pornography, of the internet, pornography viewing has become a huge problem among Christians, not to mention in the culture at large. And so Paul tells us, abstain from that. I mean, it's just Joseph, flee. You know, it's that kind of an idea. Is we just need to recognize the danger that's there. We need to be true to our spouses. Every person needs to know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And people debate the meaning of that. Some would say that's how you protect your own body, you know, and be bodily pure. That's certainly true. Some say it's know how to love your wife and how to possess your spouse in a proper and honorable way and not in an adulterous way. And both of those things certainly are needful and important, whichever way you want to understand it. We won't solve that problem tonight. But the point is there's a danger that's there. And Paul says we need to commit ourselves to purity and to success in this area. We need to be honest about the danger. We need to be scared, frankly, about the temptations of pornography and immorality. For a number of years, I was a high school principal, and I remember there was a young man that was conducting himself in kind of a questionable way towards some young ladies, and in talking with him about it, he asked me, he said, "Don't you trust me?" And I said, "Of course I don't trust you. I don't trust myself." Right? That's why we need barriers. That's why we need accountability. That's why we need protections. But because the fact is, the flesh is powerful and many have fallen. And Paul says, if you want to keep going and growing for the Lord, you best be wise about this. You best be honest about the danger and the temptation. And you best commit yourself to purity and then look to God for His grace and His help and His protection, lest you fall because the flesh is powerful. The electronic world has created the illusion that we can get wrapped up in these things and get away with it. And the rationalization is, well, at least I didn't do it in a physical, active sense. Well, Jesus has something to say about that, right? You know, even the look of the eyes has committed adultery already in the heart. And Paul gives us the warning. He says, the Lord is the avenger of all such. You know what? If you engage in immoral thinking and immoral viewing and you go 50 years and no human being ever knows about it, the Lord has been watching you the whole time and He is the avenger of all such. And whether He sees fit to bring that out into the public forum or not is up to Him. But the fact is He knows and you are suffering spiritually because of that, and He is trying to convict you and He is seeking to draw you from it. But folks, let's not kid ourselves that because someone thinks they can get away with anything, that they're getting away with anything. And Paul says, you know, we're called not to uncleanness, but to holiness. And if we take this warning lightly, Paul says, it's not that we're despising man, right? Paul, you're not just dismissing my admonition, but we're despising God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. And it's His Holy Spirit that convicts us and convinces us that what we're doing is wrong. And when we turn a blind eye to that, and when we callous ourselves to that, we are, in essence, despising God who hath given us His Holy Spirit. And so Paul's point here is, hey, if you want to walk with God, if you want to please God, you need to keep growing. You need to keep going forward. And perhaps the preeminent danger, especially for men, is the peril of immoral thinking and immoral viewing and even immoral activity. And so Paul gives here a stern warning about that. Abstain from fornication. The second thing he points to is we need to abound in brotherly love. Okay, the first one was a caution and an admonition, a negative, if you will. This one's a positive exhortation. Verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. You already know this, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. And we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. So here, as I mentioned earlier, Paul's saying, you're doing it so well, brethren, but my desire is that you would increase more and more. And you say, well, why does Paul bring this up? I mean, they're doing well in this. This certainly isn't the same kind of danger as falling to immorality. So why is this, of the three things that Paul chooses to address, why this one? Folks, because distaste between the brethren is such a problem. You know, there are believers who will give far more grace and room and compassion and comfort to a lost person than they'll ever think about doing towards one of their brothers or sisters in Christ. And as God's people gather together and we rub shoulders, you know what? We're all quirky. Every one of us. You know? And we've all got our annoying little things. And part of the grace of God is the ability to love one another despite those things. And in fact, eventually to love one another maybe even because of those things. And God is very much able to do that. God is able to take husbands and wives and what maybe early in their marriage were annoyances are now things that they relish about each other and that just bring a smile to their face. You know, God is in the business of taking imperfect and sinful and weak human beings and allowing us to, you know what, love one another despite that. Because God loves us despite that. And one of the hallmarks of Christianity is to be our love for one another despite our differences and despite our quirks. And one of the biggest failure areas amongst Christians is that we stop doing that. And we start pointing fingers. And we start being cynical. And we start thinking, well, this is a dull person. I'm looking for somebody who brings a little more excitement to life. Whatever. All those problems that we have, they often manifest themselves in a lack of love for one another. You know, we get complacent about the things of God and we get complacent and detached from the people of God. We get bored about the Christian life and we find God's people dull and boring, and Paul knows that tendency. And while the Thessalonians have been doing well, they need to increase yet more in that area. So Paul says, abstain from lustful passions and sexual immorality. Abound in brotherly love. And then lastly, and we'll just touch on this quickly, live an orderly life. Verse 11, he says, that ye study to be quiet. In other words, you strive to live a quiet, peaceable life and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing. Now, I'm not certain what prompted Paul's thinking on this, but I'll suggest that perhaps it was this. We know from the second letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians that some of the people there, having heard that Jesus was returning and having had such a proper sense of imminence that it could be even today, that those people had quit their jobs and they had begun to focus themselves on what they considered to be more spiritual things than, you know, than working and whatever while they were waiting for the Lord's return. And so it may be, and Paul is, you know, corrects them on that pretty clearly in 2 Corinthians, where he says, you know, he who will not work, neither should he eat. Here, though, I think he may be addressing the beginnings of that mindset. And he's cautioning people who had maybe all but dropped out of every other area of life. And he tells them, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition to be busy about the things that you need to do and to work hard with your own hands in order to provide for yourself. And he gives us two results that will come of that. Essentially this, that non-Christians won't be turned off by the things you are doing in the name of Jesus. You know, there's a saying among the lost that, you know, that Christian is so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. Now the fact is you can't be too heavenly minded. But the problem is that sometimes believers create a dichotomy between spiritual living and the practical realities of life. You know, it is a spiritual thing to go to work and be a good employee. It is a spiritual thing to be industrious and work hard for your hands, with your hands. It is a spiritual thing to provide for your own family and for your own needs and not be dependent upon others. Those are spiritual things. Those aren't secular things. Those aren't things that somehow or other stand in contrast. You know, the Mary Martha thing isn't to say that no one should ever have to cook. Okay? I mean, if you take Mary and Martha to the extreme, you say, well, I am just going to sit from the moment I get up in the morning until the moment I finally fall asleep and read my Bible all day long. Now, is reading your Bible a good thing? Absolutely. It's a fabulous thing. But going to work is also a good thing. and being responsible and providing for the needs of your family by the means that God has created, and He calls it work, that's a good thing. Those are all part of the spiritual life. So the Mary Martha thing is, we need to have our priorities right. We need to understand what is of particular importance in terms of our devotional relationship with God. But that's not to say that there's never a time for cooking a meal. There's never a time for going and getting a job and working industriously. And so Paul here is saying, you know, lead an orderly life. Well, one of the results is that the unbelievers around you will have a good taste in their mouth about Christianity. Because they'll say, you know what? I like working with Christians because they're honest. I like working with Christians because they don't cut corners. I like working with Christians because they give it their best effort, that I can trust them, that they're going to give me an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. And if you're a Christian employer, hopefully people like working for a Christian employer because you have some compassion and sensitivity for those who work for you. See, the way we conduct ourselves in the workforce ought to be a testimony of God's love and care and character working out in our own lives. And so Paul gives that as one of the results. And the second result is so that your fellow believers won't have to take care of you, so that you won't have need of anything. You know, you won't be at the mercy of others. Paul's point is that theology and spirituality isn't in some way at odds with responsible living and with a sensitivity to the needs of others around us. Folks, we need to be honorable, responsible people in our neighborhoods and in our communities, while at the same time manifesting always a heart for God and a life that honors Him, whether that's popular with other people or not. People ought to know we're Christians, and they ought to see the difference that that makes in our lives. Okay? We need to wrap up here. There's a lot there, but let me again just bring us back lest we lose sight of the theme. Paul's desire for every church member, for every believer, is that we would keep going and that we would keep growing in our walk with the Lord. That we would be mindful of the fact that it's easy to stagnate. It's easy to get complacent. It's easy to get cynical. And frankly, it's only by God's grace and by keeping Him first that we don't get complacent and cynical and stagnant and bored in our Christian experience. And on the other hand, it's only by God's grace that we can remain pure and that we can love each other as we ought and that we can be a productive Christian with a good testimony in the eyes of the lost as well as among our fellow believers. And Paul's point is just to highlight some of these things and confront us with how easy it is, you know, to become a backslidden Christian, how easy it is to become a castaway Christian, how easy it is to become a complacent Christian who is no longer growing. And so Paul takes the occasion here to confront people who are characteristically growing and warn them and say, don't think that this is just easy and going on. Be aware of the perils. Be careful. Trust in the Lord, but keep going and keep growing. And you know, I suspect we have a lot of folks here tonight and, you know, on whole you're growing in your life. Well, don't rest on your laurels. Keep growing. Keep going. Be sensitive to where your mind starts to go down one of those wrong mindsets and say, Lord, bring me back. I see where this is leading and it's not good. It's not spiritually healthy. Guard yourself in terms of your purity. Look at these believers here seated in this church around you and realize that these are people that ought to be dear to you, and that's important to God. That we be dear one to another. And take the work that God has called you to. And rather than labeling it secular, you know, labeling it, this is my spiritual service to God in this particular workplace. There are people here that God wants me to reach. There's certainly a testimony here that God wants me to have to honor Him through it. And those are some key areas that Paul highlights here to protect us from failure, to protect us from stagnating, and to urge us on that we would keep looking to God, keep going forward, keep growing in Him. And that's the standard Paul held himself to. You know, we're familiar to his words in Philippians 3 where he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things are behind whether they're successes or failures, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Folks, let's have that be our prize. Let's have that be our calling. Let's have that be our focus. You know, that we would look Godward, look Christward, and by God's grace be growing and going in that direction, and not let ourselves get trapped in these areas of danger that are all around us. Let's close with prayer. Father,